I think it's interesting that that particular Psalm 78, absolutely, there wouldn't be any better choice for preaching on Hebrews chapter 8 than choosing that psalm to sing for this chapter. It's just an interesting coincidence, as I know you're just marching through numerically. But that's a remarkably direct application to what we find in Hebrews chapter 8, which is where we are, Hebrews 8. In a little bit of preparation for looking at that chapter, I want to return to at least something we said about chapter 7, something very important there, and let me say this concisely. The law given to Moses was never meant to be an end in itself. Rather, it was meant for making Jesus and the need for Jesus known. I'm talking about the big scope, you understand. They wouldn't have known Jesus by name then exactly, with clarity, I suppose. But the law given to Moses was never meant to be an end in itself, but was meant to make Jesus and the need for Jesus known. And I'd said last week that the first readers of Hebrews, again, a New Testament letter, but the first readers of that, I think, were tempted to, having grown up in Judaism, were tempted to see the law of Moses as an end in itself. And so he's answering that, I think, as he writes. If they were, and they had heard about Jesus, obviously, but I think part of the temptation was to lose sight of him as Savior. And they were struggling, I think, with the idea of finding the substance of their hope in him. Being so trained in the law with the priesthood and the sacrifices and those things, to see him, Jesus, as being the complete fulfillment of it all was difficult. It was just difficult. And the writer of Hebrews is helping them. By the way, there's a focused use of the term law in chapter 7 and chapter 8. A focused use of the word covenant. The law and covenant is a specific reference there. There are many covenants made through the Old Testament. But when you see law and covenant in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, it's a fairly specific reference to what was given at Mount Sinai and all of what was given. What did they receive there? Of course, they received what is often called the covenant itself. This is the covenant I make with you. And they were given the Ten Commandments. So it's at the center and core of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. That would be a perfect standard of righteousness for them that they were given. They were also given at Mount Sinai many specific statutes regarding to their situation in the land they were going to shortly, or what, after 40 years and some, were going to inhabit. They were given quite a number of civil laws as well at Mount Sinai. But another aspect of what came at Sinai was this extensive system of rituals and ceremonies. New at Sinai, you know. Not that, and they'd done sacrifice before, done sacrifice since Adam's household. But new at Sinai is an extensive system of regulations concerning rituals and purification and things like that. The function of the priests, the sacrifices, and the offerings. Other things having to do with Thanksgiving, commemorative festivals, times of national gathering, particularly times of national gathering to reaffirm their loyalties to the covenant and their allegiance to God. And all of those things given at Mount Sinai, particularly the ceremonial law, revolved around this site that they were to build, a tent. A tent meant to represent... That all rhymes, I didn't intend that. A tent that was meant to represent God's chosen place of dwelling among them. I really did not intend that. I'm distracted by seeing it. Sorry about that. But the idea that all these ceremonies revolved around this place that was meant to represent God's dwelling among them. The rites were required. They were part of a picture of keeping God's covenant. The covenant at Sinai, keep these rites. And obviously the Ten Commandments is at the core of that as well. God's commitment to them, see, a covenant means commitments made. And God made His commitments to them. Here's one of the ways He said it in Exodus 19:5. If you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be My treasured possession. The people formally, and this is at Mount Sinai, so it's a huge gathering, but they also assembled formally at Mount Sinai, and they swore blood oath to keep the covenant. That was the form that it took. Exodus 24:5 reads this way, that Moses sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." That's not just a comment they made on this covenant. That's a formal assembly with ritual. They shook blood around. As a matter of fact, if you take from the various passages, you realize that blood was placed on the altar, blood was placed on the book, blood was shaken on the people physically, and in blood oath they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Now there's a beauty in the commanded ceremonies, because as God ordained the covenant at Sinai, it was not without mercy. It was not without a clear picture of mercy, because in the ceremonies that were required, there was a picture of purification. The knowledge, obviously, that there would be breach of covenant, but not without mercy. Clear pictures of the idea that God would accept an offering on their behalf and count them innocent and keep them as His people. Atonement would be made, and the covenant made at Mount Sinai is full of pictures of that. So I suppose the system would seem fairly complete on its own. That's a pretty complete picture. You know, God's call for obedience in the Ten Commandments, His promise that He would bless them if they kept them. Did you notice the word "if"? I mean, you have to think about this, but also this idea of a picture played out in an object lesson, a picture played out of mercy, that He would accept a sacrifice on their behalf. So that system would seem fairly complete, except for a couple of important things. The commanded elements of that system were not themselves adequate to accomplish the good things they portrayed. Does that make sense? The commanded elements, right? A priest takes an animal. The animal is killed. The blood is spilled. The animal is offered in burnt offering to God. An atonement is made and whatever. But the elements, both the priest element and the sacrifice element, were not themselves able to accomplish what they represented. The law had said pretty clearly, we're talking about the law at Mount Sinai, because that's what's mentioned in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. The law said that the life, I would think, of a sinner was forfeit when he proved to be a breaker of covenant. The wages of sin is death, is how the New Testament puts that. But the law made that really clear in its imageries, right? Because death had to happen to work with this. Atonement was to be made. It took nothing less than bloodshed on their behalf. But these things that were provided to show it, to make it known, animals, priests that were just other guys from the tribe, you know, those things were not in themselves adequate to address this debt of sentence incurred by disloyalty to God. The blood of an animal, how could that really pay? And the thing was, it couldn't. So that covenant, a thing that had to be known about it was that those elements were themselves inadequate. Gaining peace with God was portrayed through God providing a mediator, a priest, someone who would represent them with God. But again, the priests in that system were just fellas from the tribe of Levi. And they themselves needed a mediator as much as they could be a mediator. All they could do was portray what was going to be. They couldn't be it. They couldn't be the mediator in the ultimate sense, but they could portray what a mediator was to do. The animals could not be the atonement, but they could portray atonement. What that does, though, is that leaves that covenant unfulfilled. It leaves it inadequate to address all the issues that were needed. And furthermore, you could practice that covenant and go through its motions. At least one scenario you could figure, and happened frequently in the Old Testament, was you could engage in those things without a changed heart. The doing of the ceremonies couldn't change the heart, couldn't address the issue of the heart, just because they could be done unfaithfully. They could be done without belief. They could be plowed through. Yeah, I did my duty. And so the issues before them were issues like, so what brings true payment for sin? And if we need a representative with God, who is a worthy representative? And then finally, where is the hope? Wherein lies the hope of a genuine change of heart? Because even the function, the practice of these things couldn't address the issue of the need for a new heart. Moses' law was incapable in and of itself for any of those things. So while the law is righteous enough, I mean, the Ten Commandments are righteous commands that show you what's right, and they're a perfect judge. And while it's a faithful enough teacher about God, and in fact, even a faithful enough teacher about mercies, the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai was a faithful enough teacher even about mercies, it was itself inadequate. Here's the deal then, you can't put all your trust in that law as law, or in the ceremonies, in the priests as priests. You couldn't treat it as an end in itself. If you did, it fell short. And that's part of what the book of Hebrews takes up. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the reasons, and you know, you'll have to analyze this in accord with the scripture, it's a very broad brushstroke to paint, but I'm convinced that one of the reasons God waited so long to send his son and had the children of Israel operate under the old covenant for so long, centuries and centuries, and generations upon generations operated under this, was that in the flow of human history, mankind, and particularly these Israelites, would prove themselves to be inadequate by their own works. There is a perfect law before them. And there are statutes and things to be fulfilled, but they always fell short and always fell short. And Psalm 78 that we looked at just plays it out. And still they sinned, it says, and still they sinned. And he, you know, pulled them together and then gave them relief from their demise. And they still sinned against him. And in the end of Psalm 78, eventually, and I think, again, David is a representative. He is not himself the Savior, but I'll tell you, he foreshadows him. And the end of Psalm 78 reads just that way. And so finally, after all that, what did God do? He rose up David to lead these people. And I think the flow of what we're seeing then in all of Old Testament history and what is conveyed to us in Hebrews is that this ultimate solution will reside in the person of Jesus Christ. All this problem with human nature and sin, even you have righteous commands and great promises that go with them. Obey these and you will prosper. I could read it to you. You will prosper. That's the way this first covenant ran. You will prosper phenomenally. And I even collected some verses like that, but it's just not, we don't have time to read through all of those. But they failed even with good promises in view. Failed and failed and failed and failed. What to do? It will have to reside in a Savior. So the whole failure aspect, the Old Testament's a rather dark book of failure. But I think that plays itself out over centuries for the purpose of revealing the need for Jesus Christ. So again, if we evaluate the law in terms of what it was never designed to accomplish, it's useless to those effects. That's why, by the way, there's certain startling passages in Hebrews. They speak negatively about the law and the covenant, the first covenant. And you think, can you talk that negatively about it? But only as evaluated in terms of what it can't accomplish. It's useless for that. And that's why I think Hebrews calls it useless, which it does. Chapter 7, verse 18, the former regulation, that's how it addresses the Sinai issues, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It's useless for the purpose of being the hope. It can't be the hope, and it's useless to that. And of course, Hebrews 7 said, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, the fulfilled one, the one that shows us the solution actually and where it takes place. Well, again, does this mean that God gave the first covenant a try, thinking it might work, and kind of thought, oh, well, you know, look at that. No, that's not the issue. It was all planned to culminate in Jesus. It's just that human beings through the ages made it an end in itself at Mount Sinai. And that's what these first readers, were making it an end in itself. So if you're going to talk about the problem with the Old Covenant, if you want to use those kind of terminologies, which Hebrews does, the problem. The problem is with the people. The problem is with this disobedience that is universal across mankind. You need a bigger solution than this set of rules placed before them with promises. And so that's how it talks. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 spoke this way about the law. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's one of the key passages for the purpose of the Old Covenant law. I guess I should say this as well. Again, the readers of the New Testament letter called Hebrews are struggling, I think, with seeing that put away and seeing it all fulfilled in Jesus. But it's not just this. I mean, I think it's just a plain, difficult struggle to see how that all works out and to really put your trust there, just because of their history of how they grew up and what it was. But I also have to touch on the fact that there is a sin involved, because the human heart wants to put the trust there and not in Jesus. And it happened with Israel. Romans 9 comments on that. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness. You see, pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans goes on, and listen carefully to this, about the issue of the sin involved. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I think Romans 10, which I borrow that from chapter or verse 3, is actually talking about why people were rejecting Jesus, having heard about him. Refusal to submit to God's righteousness, and rather the seeking to establish your own and that. And that's a sin that's a problem. Well, it's Romans 8 that takes up a discussion like this, and it takes it up and gives us we are awash with the mercy when you read chapter 8. What is God's response to this failure of mankind? I think you'll see that. I need to give context one more time just before we read. We're just about there. Following up on chapter 7, chapter 7 had made a big point. You need a representative with God, but what kind do you need? You need a representative with God who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. You need a representative who lives forever and can represent you forever. And you need a representative who is not himself in need of sacrifice, but actually is himself the sacrifice. And all of that, you know, is very directly pointed to Jesus. And again, he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. So he's the one that addresses those three things I mentioned before. True payment for sin, a worthy representative, and in chapter 8 we'll hear more about a change of heart. All of that goes with the new covenant in Jesus. Those three things that we need so badly. Listen to chapter 8 then. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and I don't mean to interrupt here, but in the light of that fault, how did God respond? This is overwhelming mercy. He found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I think perhaps the main thing I want to look at, I've given lots of background, which I think already gives us some commentary on it. The main thing I want to look at is this great outpouring of God's mercy. You've shown through the ages that you will not disobey. My solution, says the Lord God, I will make a new kind of covenant, and I will forgive their iniquities and put my laws in their minds. It's just wonderful. To transcend the problem of human sin, he just triumphs over it with mercy and shows them clearly. I mean, it was never based on law keeping even then. It had to be faith for the old covenant believers as well. Moses and company, they were saved by faith, not by works. Hebrews is going to tell you that over and over again. But now the covenant will make that clear for the rest of mankind. How shall we do this in the time we don't have? I want to focus in on one thing. It's rather striking to hear it called a better covenant. To hear the words "better promises," promises are a good thing. You know, better promises. I want to address that just a little bit here before we're finished. Listen to the nature of the promises given at Mount Sinai. They were great, great promises. They only have a problem if the people have a problem. Those are great promises if you don't sin. They are great. But in and of themselves needed that object of their salvation, Jesus Christ. But listen to the nature of the promises. Those promises for life and prosperity were hearty promises. And they're very appealing. Listen to them. I'm borrowing from Deuteronomy 28, which sort of reiterates some of the promises given at Sinai. But listen, Deuteronomy 28:1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. I will bless you in the city. I'm sorry, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. And it goes on, etc., etc., etc. Verse 8, the Lord will send a blessing on everything you put your hand to. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, then all the people on earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord. Those are hearty promises. There's nothing wrong with those. The issue, though, is that the promises cut in two directions in the first covenant. There were guarantees of blessing for obedience. Promised blessing. There were guarantees of cursing for disobedience. Promised curses. You see? The nature of the thing. Listen to some more verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. That's what they heard at Mount Sinai, and that's what Moses reiterated in Deuteronomy. And that's what they failed at, and failed at, and failed at. And that's why the Lord said, I shall make a new covenant. And it's obviously in His Son Christ, as Hebrews has overwhelmingly put forward. Application. Why would anyone want to deal with God as regards their justification in terms of their merits of law keeping? Right? Why would anyone want to face the God who is judge, the God who wrote the Ten Commandments? Why would anyone want to face Him and say, judge me upon my merits? And yet, human nature does that, I think. And I'll ask you if that is your experience in conversation with people. I've had many, 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 many conversations with people where being asked about their relationship and God and whether they have peace with God, they begin to talk about their merits. Over and over and over and over again, I've had that conversation. We used to do Evangelism Explosion. I think we did it for 32 weeks, 16. But we went out into public places and just asked people those questions for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. The thing was 99% the same. People making appeal to their record. God's a fair God. I haven't done that much bad. I think He'll accept me. But that's not what the Scripture portrays. And so I guess what I'm saying by way of application, I will close with this, is just that the playing out of all of this Old Testament history and the coming of the New Covenant seems to fit right into the basic human problem. And not being willing to submit to the fact that we have offended God and place all of our trust not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of this Savior, Jesus Christ, who's been portrayed to us. I often think, in your relationships with folks, that you need to understand that this is an assumed biblical problem in their thinking. If they don't know Jesus Christ, an assumed biblical problem is, and they may not know that the Scripture speaks differently. We could tell them. Do you know that the Word of God says that there's better news than what you've just given me about your relationship and possible peace with God? Do you know that there is better news found in Jesus Christ? I will forgive their iniquities. I will write my laws on their minds. You know, they're better news for turning over a new leaf or whatever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be humble before your word and willing to submit to your righteousness. And then rejoice, absolutely rejoice in it, and discover the extent of the mercy that transcends our offenses. And I pray that we would be given the opportunity and the assignment to speak and make known this good news to friends and family and loved ones. And I pray that your Spirit then would save. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalm 31, Selection A. We're going to sing the first, five stanzas? That would be all the stanzas. I guess I meant the first four. That's a typo. Let's sing the first four, if that's all right, because I'm hoping that you can sing this in personal communication to God. This is the scripture. This is Psalm 31a. And you could talk to God in singing this and simply say to him, I put my trust in you. 31a, let's stand the first four stanzas. Remain.